or rather, how can one recognize an authentic hadith from a fake hadith? Who are those individuals who are known as fabricators of hadith, and so on and so forth. And the Shaykh himself introduces the book as such, and he says the main topics, a definition of hadith and its significance, the destiny of hadith amongst the Shia and the Sunni, and so on and so forth. And then he mentions who needs to take the subject. For example, if you want to quote a hadith in your speeches or essays, it is good to take this module. Or if you are seeking more insight about the second important source of knowledge in Islam, that is traditions, it's good to take this module. Obviously, the first being the Holy Quran. And as we mentioned, it contains 14 lessons. The first lesson is about the definition, significance, and the branches of hadith. The third one is the evil consequences of the hadith prohibition. As we know, hadith was banned for a particular period of time. And the fifth meeting or the fifth lesson are causes for weaker hadith in the books of Shia. He then ends these lessons with some ethical and akhlaqi traditions in a hadith in an alphabetical order, for example, starting with anger, bravery, and so on and so forth. Inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a small snippet from this book in order for us to get more acquainted and benefit from the lessons of Sheikh Mansur. Inshallah, please stay tuned.
7 bare metric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
Stay tuned to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Our discussion currently in this episode was on the sciences of hadith and the lessons that were compiled in a book delivered by Sheikh Mansur Laqai, who currently resides in the city of Isfahan. The book is titled Sciences of Hadith, and as we mentioned in our previous segment, it deals with issues such as the definitions of hadith, the significance, and so on and so forth. So in this segment, we would like to just quote a small snippet from this book that deals with the proofs for the significance of hadith in Islam. So in this section, the Sheikh mentions two proofs. One is a rational proof, and one is the Quranic proofs. So now we'll be quoting from the book of Sheikh Mansur. Rational proof. The Holy Quran is the first and the most important source of knowledge in Islam. Nonetheless, the Holy Quran includes only the general principles of the prosperity of man in here and in the hereafter. In here means basically this world, the material world. It is for this reason that Muslim scholars, whether Shi'i, whether Shia or Sunni, assert that the complete denial of the hadith and the claim of the Book of Allah suffices us will lead to nothing other than distortion of Islam and denial of the necessary aspects of Islam. Therefore, to understand the major portions of Islam, one has no choice but to be well acquainted with the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Quranic proofs. To practice and adhere to the Quran necessitates referring to the hadith. The Almighty God in various ayat has referred the Muslims to the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The following ayah are some examples in which the explanations of the details of the religion is left to the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So the verse the Sheikh quotes is this one: the spoils that Allah gave to his apostle from the people of the townships are for Allah and the apostle, the relatives and the orphans, the needy and the traveler, so that they do not circulate among the rich among you. Now this is what the Sheikh wants to use in his proof. Take whatever the apostle gives you and refrain from whatever he forbids you, and be wary of Allah. Indeed, Allah is severe in retribution. So here the Sheikh is trying to show that take whatever in terms of the sayings of the Prophet and refrain from whatever the sayings of the Prophet come to you. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to become more acquainted with the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
We get people.
U.S. agenda on Iran.
More than 4 months into the year 2021, the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has failed to return to the internationally backed nuclear deal with Iran. While indirect negotiations continue, Washington is attempting to take the upper hand by demands that make no sense, considering the U.S. violation of the deal under former President Trump.
President Biden has been very clear in saying that if Iran comes back into full compliance with its obligations under the JCPOA, the United States would do the same thing.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Mila Java Magni. In this show, we will take an analytical look at the latest developments in relation to the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the JCPOA. What could you expect to come out of the indirect talks in Vienna? Is the US ready to show some respect after violating the deal? We'll try to find out. Stay with us on We the People.
Our overarching goal is to ensure that Iran's nuclear program is permanently and verifiably constrained, and that on a permanent and verifiable basis, Iran will not be able to obtain a nuclear weapon.
Whether the Joint Commission's agenda produces a result or not depends on the Europeans and reminding the U.S. of its obligations and the Americans acting on their commitments.
The stakes are high as the U.S. hesitates to return to the deal. The outcome of the talks will determine not just the future of the dynamics between Tehran and Washington, but also the durability of security in the whole region. The U.S. industrial military is rarely ready to give an inch when it comes to its financial and adventurous interests, mostly under Israeli influence.
The cabinet is united in strongly opposing the proposed deal. This deal would pose a grave danger to the region and to the world, and would threaten the very survival of the state of Israel. The deal would not shut down a single nuclear facility at Iran, would not destroy a single centrifuge in Iran, and will not stop R&D on Iran's advanced centrifuges. On the contrary, the deal would legitimize Iran's illegal nuclear program. It would leave Iran with a vast nuclear infrastructure.
In this case, Washington is refusing to return to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, although it had basically violated international law by withdrawing. Tehran has so far taken methodical retaliatory measures to respond to the U.S. isolationism within the JCPOA framework. We're now joined by Daniel Kovalik, author, peace activist, and professor of international human rights at the University of Pittsburgh School of Law. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Thank you. Professor Kovalik, how do you think it's justified for the Biden administration not to lift the sanctions illegally imposed by former President Trump?
Well, I think it was wrong. I mean, I think he should have lifted sanctions right away and entered the nuclear deal that Trump backed out of, entered it without conditions. He hasn't done that. We'll see if he does enter that agreement again. I'm critical of that. I'm critical of the fact that he has continued to bomb Somalia, that he's continued to intervene in Syria. So he has a long way to go, certainly.
Many thanks for your insight, Professor Kovalik. Stay tuned.
Tehran has demanded that it would only reverse its remedial measures, the phased reduction of its nuclear commitments under the JCPOA, if the U.S. removes all sanctions together. The U.S., meanwhile, appears to be under Israel's pressure, as is the case oftentimes, to make sure the U.S. administration would not take any action against Tel Aviv's interests.
That has complicated the indirect Tehran-Washington talks even further. Israel has also been stepping up aggression against Palestinians. Tel Aviv has been pressuring the Biden administration through its lobbies in Washington to make sure Tehran cannot win its absolute right as defined in the nuclear deal. Our next guest is Scott Ritter, former UN weapons inspector in Iraq and a former US Marine intelligence officer. He's the author of the book Deal Breaker, Donald Trump and the Unmaking of the Iran Nuclear Deal. Welcome to the show.
My pleasure.
Mr. Ritter, during the 2016 presidential election, then-candidate Joe Biden vowed to reverse Trump administration's aggressive policies, including foreign policy. How much of that do you think has materialized today? Do you see a major shift in foreign policy?
There's been actually very little separation in terms of operational impact. There's been a rhetorical difference. The President Biden has said things to our allies that that give voice to his intent to improve alliances and things of that nature, to rebuild alliances. But at the end of the day, there's been no major shift in foreign policy across the board.
Many thanks for your insight, Mr. Ritter.
The Israeli regime's aggression against the besieged Gaza Strip and the occupied Palestinian lands in the West Bank and elsewhere has also been affecting the dynamics of the Tehran-Washington standoff over the nuclear deal.
Of doing everything we can to make sure that Iran never acquires a nuclear weapon. An Iran with a nuclear weapon or with the capacity to have one on very short order is an Iran that's likely to act with even greater impunity when it comes to these other actions.
Republicans in Congress, for instance, believe that the Hamas resistance movement's retaliatory attacks to defend Palestinians in the face of Israeli aggression is a good reason to cease the talks in Vienna.
The Biden administration, meanwhile, voices mild opposition to the Zionist regime's military adventurism, but at the same time justifies its attitude and at times even aids and abets Tel Aviv. We're also joined by Sayed Mohammad Marandi, political analyst and professor at the University of Tehran. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Mr. Marandi, is the U.S. and generally the West for that matter seeking to withhold Iran from economic prosperity? Why would a weaker Iran serve their interests better?
Western regimes have a general policy of making countries suffer if they do not abide by their demands and their orders. So the United States is imposing maximum pressure on Iranians to make the Iranian nation suffer as much as possible, to force Iran to abide by the will of the empire. But it's not just Iran.
Many thanks for your insight, Professor Marandi.
The U.S. long-lasting support for Israel is no big surprise. Under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, the Zionist regime intends to make sure Iran's nuclear program is disrupted. Iran has been stepping up its nuclear program in return for the illegal sanctions imposed under former President Donald Trump.
Trump was pro-Israel in a more straightforward way. He was also anti-Iran in the same manner as the JCPOA had been negotiated under his nemesis, former President Barack Obama. Today, Biden has a tough job. He could continue pandering to Tel Aviv or just do the right thing in an effort to maybe restore some credibility for the United States' international pledges, such as sticking to a deal.
Again, all they would have had to have done is re-entered the agreement that President Obama had entered into, and they're not doing that. I mean, it makes you wonder whether they just are trying to buy time and that they really don't want to re-enter the deal. So that remains to be seen. I mean, I think that they would like to re-enter it on better terms than Obama did, if they can. And again, maybe they want to leave the option open of not returning to it at all and continuing the pressure on Iran.
As the U.S. procrastinates to return to the deal, the region of West Asia keeps grappling with upheaval and uncertainty. The manufactured crisis in the Middle East could end up with no victory in the U.S. foreign policy sector if the Biden team does not change its course. As Israel spares no efforts to sabotage the Iran nuclear program and negotiations, Tehran remains resolute in remarkable improvement of its nuclear might.
We just sent a new letter to the agency saying that we would start from tomorrow enrichment up to 60%. And that is for Iran needs in to produce certain radio isotopes needed for certain medical treatments. The letter and the DIQ has been sent today to the agency, and we would start this important job from tomorrow. Obviously, this is certainly according to our needs.
The former U.S. administration did its best to make a Biden return to the JCPOA next to impossible. And today, as Biden struggles to show a gesture to Iran, he has to deal with not just Israel, but also Trump's past shenanigans. How would the American people and international community feel if the U.S. illogical demands in the talks resulted in a dead end?
We're not the most informed people when it comes to the realities of Iran, its nuclear program, and the efforts that have been underway for some time now to bring them under inspection-based controls. Indeed, the American people have been brainwashed with disinformation put forward by the United States, by the intelligence community in the United States, and by Europe and others who have been painting Iran as a nation that, at a very minimum, sought to acquire nuclear weapons. I mean, that's the accepted narrative today in the United States.
U.S. return to compliance with the nuclear deal is on President Joe Biden. As vice president of the Obama era, Biden played a key role in the 2015 agreement. But can he now bring the United States back to the deal amid the internal power play?
We're negotiating a plan that will have in it a capacity for enforcement. We don't even have diplomatic relations with Iran right now. And the senator's letter erroneously asserts that this is a legally binding plan. It's not. That's number one. Number two, it's incorrect when it says that Congress could actually modify the terms of an agreement at any time. That's flat wrong. They don't have the right to modify an agreement reached executive to executive between leaders of a country.
As the work on the restoration of the JCPOA continues, there are hopes that the long negotiations would bear tangible results that indicate respect for the Iranian nation. Throughout the 20th century, the U.S. has violated the rights of many nations. That has not changed today. The Biden administration's foreign policy apparatus is expected to consider U.S. reputation not just in regard to Iran, but the whole international community.
I think the international community knows quite well who's to blame. The Iranians have very simple expectations. The Americans abide by the deal in full, and then Iran will abide by the deal in full. In the past, that's not what happened. In the past, during Obama, the Iranians were committed to their side of the bargain, and the Americans weren't. During Trump, of course, it got even worse. So the world knows what's going on, but the problem is that the Western media is never going to condemn the United States. No matter what the United States does, it won't be condemned. There will be no real pressure on the country.
There are no grounds for the West's stated concerns about a nuclear Iran. Both under duress from sanctions and during negotiations, Tehran has always maintained that its nuclear program is merely peaceful. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, went as far as asserting in 2019 that Iran has always had the ability to tread this path, but we declared it haram according to the verdict of the beloved Islam.
اعتقاد به بمب اتم نداریم، به سلاح اتمی نداریم، دنبالش هم نخواهیم رفت. بر طبق مبانی ما، مبانی اعتقادی ما، مبانی دینی ما، به کار بردن این گونه وسایل کشتار جمعی اصلا ممنوعه، حرامه. این ضایع کردن حرص و نسله که قرآن او رو ممنوع کرده.
Assessments by Western monitoring organizations as well as spy agencies have corroborated the peaceful nature of the Iranian program, whereas unquestionably rogue regimes in the region pursue their aggressive and at times nuke-related agenda with impunity.
Well, from the Biden administration's perspective, these sanctions were not illegally imposed. The United States had every right to withdraw from the JCPOA. It was bad policy. But you know, the JCPOA is not a lifelong commitment. Parties are able to withdraw, and the United States withdrew. And in doing so, liberated itself to impose, you know, whatever sanctions it saw fit on Iran. They're consistent with U.S. law. They might be in violation of the law in terms of international law, but even then, that's you know, up for debate.
One could say the Biden administration does not have much leverage with Iran. Tehran has already learned not just to survive, but to prosper despite brutal sanctions meant to cripple the Iranian nation. Biden knows that the previous administration stepped up pressure to the maximum to bring Tehran to its knees, but to no avail.
Today, the ball is in the court of the United States, and Washington has to return and fulfill its obligations.
Now that he is in power, the Democratic president has to realize that his chance for a foreign policy legacy in regard to Iran is short-lived, though currently up for grabs. Can he fight all the anti-Iran sentiments running rampant within the U.S. government and among some allies?
Nothing much has really changed. The United States has a tradition of having a rather stable foreign policy. Regardless of who's the president, the general world view of the United States doesn't really change. The United States considers itself to be exceptional. It considers itself to be superior, both morally and, of course, militarily and politically and economically than other countries. And therefore, they believe that they have special privileges and rights. So while they demand other countries to abide by international law, the United States never abides by international law.
From one perspective, the U.S. dilemma is not a huge one. Washington must simply opt for the right thing to do, which is a return to the JCPOA and removal of all illegal sanctions imposed by Trump.
Our position is very clear. Several countries had clinched an agreement with Iran. This was followed by a UN Security Council resolution, And from our perspective, this is a commitment from all the involved parties in this deal. If the Americans left this accord unilaterally and didn't see fit to deliver on their commitments, this, in our view, is a breach of the principles that are the norms of international behavior. Our view is that if the Americans have any claims on this issue, they have to return to 2015, which is when the accord was agreed on. We can start from there. So the Americans should lift all the imposed sanctions.
On tonight's episode of We the People, I am happy to be joined by Giorgio Cafiero. He is the CEO of Gulf State Analytics. Giorgio, thanks so much for joining us. I want to jump right into it. Negotiations around returning to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, have stretched on for weeks now, so far with little to show for it, although we've heard plenty of optimism from a number of involved parties. What is the latest here, and what are some of the domestic dynamics in the U.S. that may be complicating or slowing down any attempt to restore the nuclear deal?
Right now, I think we have an administration in the U.S. that genuinely wants to see a revival of the JCPOA. There are, you know, certain questions that are unresolved between the parties, mainly between the U.S. and Iran, about the timing. Obviously, Iran wants as much sanctions relief up front, whereas I think on the U.S. side, they want the sanctions relief to be more gradual, and they want to see it conditioned to certain moves on Iran's side. So we still don't know yet how the Europeans are going to be able to sort of bridge this gap. But nonetheless, I think both the leadership in the U.S. and Iran would like to see the JCPOA once again become an effective accord. However, the Biden administration has some real political headaches here in Washington. The Republican opposition to JCPOA is very, very strong. This nuclear accord has basically become an issue that divides American lawmakers along partisan lines. Republicans are pretty much united with the conviction, the belief that Donald Trump made the best decision in May 2018 when he pulled the U.S. out of the deal unilaterally. So we need to understand that, of course, the Biden administration has the authority to bring the U.S. back into the JCPOA. So this Republican opposition will not in itself block Biden from being able to make that move, but it does complicate the picture. And right now, as we're seeing the massacre that's taking place in Gaza, this violence in Palestine is now becoming increasingly connected to the JCPOA.
I think that's an important point, Giorgio. Could you elaborate on that at all? How exactly does the ongoing siege of Gaza by the so-called Israeli Defense Forces fit into the whole situation here?
The Israeli leadership is really worried about the geopolitical ramifications of a U.S. return to the JCPOA. The nightmare for Netanyahu's government is that tension could decrease between Washington and Tehran if there is a successful revival of the JCPOA. Just to be clear, if the U.S. comes back to the accord, there are still going to be many problems in the U.S.-Iran relationship. But nonetheless, we all know that if the JCPOA is salvaged, there's going to be a real opportunity for the two countries to try to move their relationship in a better direction, raising a specter of a real thaw in U.S.-Iran relations. A concern for the Israeli officials is that such a scenario would decrease Israel's strategic value to the United States. And we've seen numerous actions taken by the Israelis. So it's very easy to imagine the Israelis looking at the situation in Gaza, as an opportunity to make it increasingly difficult and more politically costly for Joe Biden to do what he needs to do to bring the U.S. back to this accord that the U.S. entered back in 2015 after years and years of negotiations.
That is the only first step that could show a positive gesture to Tehran and indicate seriousness on the side of Washington to de-escalate tensions in the region. With the U.S. sticking to Trump's violation of law today, one could see there is not much difference between Republicans and Democrats, and the U.S. imperialistic agenda moves forward unabated no matter who is residing in the White House.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
For the Quran, if we open our eyes and open our minds just a little bit, because we didn't see it, its revelation in the context of it for the people who are seeing this man who was illiterate in the sense of not being taught. He wasn't illiterate in the sense of not knowing how to write or not knowing how to read. He's the greatest creation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created speech. He created writing. He created language. And all of that is His. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to give it to someone that He wants, He will give it without the medium of an instructor. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give, that person will know how to read, how to write. Not only how to read and how to write, how to read and write multiple languages. How to speak multiple languages. How to communicate to other creatures. The Quran tells us these are things that, again, these are some ayat I'm mentioning. That's why I'm using these different examples. There's a chapter of the Quran by the name of An-Naml, the ant. The story of the ants that are these tiny creatures. They are on the ground and Sulaiman and his army are passing by. The leader of these ants tells them, go into your nest or whatever other term is used in order that Sulaiman and his companions don't trample over you without realizing you're there. You're so tiny, you miss them. They're on their horses. They're going to step on them, stomp on them, destroy their, you know, kill them all. They have a space underground where they won't get hurt. He addresses them. Sulaiman hears this conversation. He understands the language of an ant. What does that mean? Sulaiman speaks to the birds. And the birds speak to him. It shows that these birds understand a lot more than you and I think. This bird, this hudhud, goes to Saba, Yemen, and sees that they're worshiping someone other than God. And he comes and tells Sulaiman of that. And you know the rest of the story. A bird informs Sulaiman and takes the message of Sulaiman. There's intelligence there. The ants are intelligent. They're speaking. The Quran tells us, I was explaining this idea, that when this is revealed upon the Holy Prophet who knows how to read and write, but he has not been taught, as far as the people are concerned, he does not have education. And suddenly he comes up with language that is above and beyond all. A message that is above and beyond all. And it's clear that it's not from him. It's from all. Seeing that is a different experience. We, unfortunately, did not have that experience. The experience we have is the Quran itself. We do have to spend a little bit of time to try to absorb this ayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is where we want to discuss this idea. Sometimes seeing and observing the ayat of Allah is just to look and see. And sometimes it's by thinking. Thought is required. Reflection is required to see the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some ayat are so clear and manifest that when you see it, just tremble, just fall. It's clear, it's evident. You just open your eyes or your ears, just hear it. And imagine Musa ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam seeing a fire, and he thinks it's fire. He tells his family, I'll go there, I'll find something, maybe bring some of it. It's cold, or perhaps find some guidance there. And then the call comes, inni ana Allah, I am Allah speaking to you. What does this mean? What experience is that? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, according to an account in a book attributed to Imam al-Askari, when he turned 40, the process of revelation began in this way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked at the heart of the Prophet and found it to be the purest. And he told the gates of the heaven to open and the angels descend. And the Prophet is seeing this. God shows this. All right, it's not a thought process, it's sight, it's seeing. Certain ayat work like that. You have to see it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows that. Certain ayat, it requires thought, it requires reflection. There's many of such ayat. Sometimes there's a combination. For example, the Quran says, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. We will show them the ayat, the signs, in the afaq, in the horizons outside, wafi anfusihim, and internally. We will show them both of these types of ayat, hatta yatabayyana lahum annahu alhaq, until it becomes clear to them that God is the truth. All right, we will show them. So that means all of these things are signs. We're seeing it. I'm looking at the sun. I'm looking at the sunrise. I'm looking at the sunset. I'm looking at the clouds, I'm looking at the stars, I'm looking at the mountains, I'm looking at the ocean, I'm looking at animals, I'm looking at everything around me. I'm looking at, these are ayat. But why am I not recognizing them as ayat? It requires reflection. It requires thought. Because we are dealing with them on a regular basis, they're not clear signs any longer to us. We've gotten used to seeing them as independent of God. There's a layer of dust on our hearts that doesn't allow us to see it. To remove that, one of the things that needs to be done is thought, thinking. And sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us in order to develop that thought. He says, say these adhkar, the dhikr of subhanallah, the dhikr of alhamdulillah, the dhikr of la ilaha illallah. When you're supposed to be repeating it, over time, that constant repetition will allow your mind to work with those concepts. And every now and then, you're going to spend a little more time developing a little deeper understanding of that while you're seeing everything around you. And that combination is going to show you, as the verses, سَنُرِيهِمْ, we will show them God through that dhikr, and then seeing, my eyes are open, I hear, I see, and suddenly subhanallah clicks when I'm seeing something. When I'm seeing something that otherwise would be ordinary, would be mundane, would be a daily routine. I see this mountain all the time. But this time I'm looking, this dhikr means something else. This time I'm looking, another help. The ayat of the Quran are ayat in different ways. Sometimes looking at the verse itself, reading the verse itself, is a sign of Allah. Just reading it, you can see this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking. That's one thing. The other thing is the information in it. The information in it helps your mind clear up misunderstandings, misconceptions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala For instance, in the Quran says, look at the birds in the sky. مَا يُمْسِكُهُنَّ إِلَّا الرَّحْمَانِ. If they're up there, they're not falling down. God is keeping them up there. My understanding is, no, it's aerodynamics. It's the way air works with gravity and all these different things. All of the asbab, all of the media, the intermediary causes. I don't recognize that none of this works. I keep repeating that verse. مَا يُمْسِكُهُنَّ إِلَّا الرَّحْمَانِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's the only one that's holding him. He, in other words, He is the cause of the air working in that way. The wings of that creature, that bird working that way. The texture of the wings, the feathers that are there to work that way. For the bird to have those feathers and that quantity, with that shape, with those muscles, with those bones. And then air working in this way. And this bird is able to flap its wings and fly in the air. And extend that to an airplane. Look at this gigantic metal creature that's been created. We think we created it. And we think we designed it. You designed it based on what? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the properties of air molecules, the various elements that are in the air, that are in the form of these different gases, for it to work and function in a way that you can have a piece of metal that is much lighter than an aircraft. It cannot stay in the air. Forget about that. A feather off a bird is not going to be able to fly. It'll fall. It may be slow, but it's going to fall. All right. It's not going to keep going. But you can have that airplane keep going. How does this work? This is God's design. مَا يُمْسِكُهُنَّ إِلَّا الرَّحْمَنِ. The verses of the Qur'an help us. They give us food for thought. We clear up some of these misconceptions, misunderstandings. And then these ayat that the eyes are seeing, but we don't see them as ayat. That verse helps us, assists us. We're able to see that as an ayat.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Azim Alim Halim Hakim Mateen.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. Today, inshallah, we will look at verse number 4 of this beautiful supplication. Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salam says,
"Anta al-mad'un lil-muhimmat wa anta al-mafza'un fil-mulimmat." لا يندفع منها إلا ما دفعت ولا ينكشف منها إلا ما كشفت.
أنت المدعو للمهمات وأنت المفزع في الملمات لا يندفع منها إلا ما دفعت ولا ينكشف منها إلا ما كشفت. The meaning of which is, you alone are called upon for affairs of difficulty, and you alone are the refuge in painful occasions. None save that which you avert is averted, and none save that which you remove is removed. Now, if you look at this beautiful verse, you come to realize a very important theme in it. Before we look at other intricacies, we come to realize that actually the supplicant is in the state of realization that it is only Allah who can avert the difficulties, and it is only Allah who is a refuge in difficult and painful occasions. And if He does not avert the difficulty, none can avert. So actually, this is a theme that recurs, and this is the beauty of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah, that you come to realize that Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salam is always informing the supplicant that, you know, think in this monotheistic manner. Know that everything is under the control of a creator who is all-powerful. Know that whatever transpires also is out of His wisdom, love, and mercy. And therefore, even if you feel that you are in distress, you have problems, afflictions have come to you, know that everything that happened was for your good. And sometimes you will find that the problems that were created is yourself. Many at times, or in fact, if you look at it, it is a Quranic principle that the musibah and the afflictions that come on a person is because of what his hands has wrought. Whatever he has done, that comes back to him. And now when he comes to that difficulty, in some cases you find that difficulty does not wear him out, especially with regard to a believer. It actually uplifts him spiritually, makes him powerful. But then obviously he is in difficulty and he wants refuge, and therefore he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Now, these expressions are so beautiful that Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam teaches us. And in fact, the construct of the phrase that is given is so beautiful. It tells us that this is how you express, this is the adab, this is the etiquette of how to address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, the first phrase, you see, when there is a subject and a predicate, and the alif and lam comes before the predicate, it shows restriction of the predicate for the subject. So when we say antal mad'uw lil muhimmat, you are the one who is called upon for affairs of difficulty, we say you alone are called upon for affairs of difficulty. Antal mad'uw lil muhimmat. This has a very beautiful intricacy worthy of reflection, and that is that we can try to understand this in two ways. Antal mad'uw lil muhimmat. A person might try to say that, but you know, sometimes when people are in problems, they don't call Allah, they call their friend, for example, and they start trying to solve their problems through their friends. They think that their friends are so kind to them for all this time, so they can, for example, help them. They don't think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what are we actually doing dua here for? Is it proper? Because obviously in many cases, yes, it is. We are addressing Allah. We know that Allah has power over everything, and He is the one to make the ultimate decision. But what about those cases of those people who are ignorant, or those people who are so worldly attached, or those people, ma'adhala na'udhu billah, who are renegades, they are against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like Pharaoh and other people? What about them? Is it that even in those cases, whatever they actually, they are seeking help of Allah? This is a very important question.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
First of all, we must understand that the first meaning that we get here is that actually it is Allah who deserves to be called upon when difficulties come to transpire. And this is something which is explicit. No one needs to doubt about it, because the ultimate cause is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and everything belongs to Him, and He has the absolute power. But this second meaning that we are just questioning ourselves about is also worthy of reflection. If you look at it from the monotheistic sense, you find that yes, even in this second meaning, although the person starts expounding or starts confessing that actually I have taken help from so-and-so, or goes after so-and-so, but in reality, since there is no power except Allah's power, and there is no effort that anybody does except by Allah's power, in reality you are only seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help. Because the moment Allah stops His help and power and support for all these means that you actually are seeking, you will not be able to get any help from them. So in reality, whatever or wherever a person seeks help, he actually asks help of Allah, although he is a polytheist in this sense, because he thinks that, you know, he's asking other than Allah. He, you know, doesn't think monotheistically. From that perspective, he is a polytheist. But when it comes to the ontological way, the real way, you find that everybody succumbs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, even asking help from others, he actually is asking help from Allah, because even others manifest Allah's attributes and manifest Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power and so on. With this, we come to the end of the program. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next episode. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Today.
All sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled since Donald Trump took office in the U.S. must be lifted off Iran. Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif said this early in the year, and it has been repeated time and again by the Foreign Ministry in reference to the ongoing Vienna JCPOA talks. Be it in one step or step by step, the Biden administration must give Iran a full sanctions relief. Only then and after verification will Iran recommit to the nuclear deal or JCPOA of 2015. This demand may sound like an unwise ultimatum and the cause for holding talks back. But is it? Flowing talks or hiccups in talks? Vienna has been a scene of trials and efforts in opening up a string of knots that have appeared in the JCPOA talks. Why the knots? How hard is it to see past obstacles to get the talks going and the JCPOA up and running? I'm Leila Faramayzi. Physical obstacles now are basically, first, Iran's demand when the U.S. does not want to lift all sanctions. It wants to lift nothing more than JCPOA-related sanctions. But what are those? According to Iran, all sanctions are JCPOA-related because immediately after his 2018 pullout from the deal, Trump said he would impose the toughest sanctions ever to get more concessions from Iran in negotiating terms above and beyond the JCPOA, Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. We got to talk to Mr. Zangane before he gets inundated with journalists, as MPs tend to do when they leave the chamber.
These stalemates can only be broken when the European Union and the United States start to recognize the Islamic Republic as a free and independent nation with a system of government. Unless they believe that and deem Iran an enemy to their economic, military and political agenda, I'm confident that these hurdles can't be overcome. They need to recognize the dignity, independence and freedom of the Islamic Republic and put aside their hostile attitude towards Iran.
A second obstacle to Vienna talks is the demand made of Iran. The U.S. and other Western parties to the nuclear deal demand that Iran destroy the new generation nuclear centrifuges it installed as a continuation of its remedial measures, measures to get its JCPOA partners to re-enter or recommit to the deal. Whereas Iran maintains it only has to discontinue the centrifuges by way of the deal. Now there's a little niche, tomato, tomato. Mr. Kumars Yazdanpanah is a geopolitics professor with a practical look in his analyses of current affairs.
Well, closing down enrichment sites isn't that much different from destroying the enrichment machines. If a machine remains unused, it'll start to wear out after a while. This is the difference of the viewpoints, but it's evident that controlling Iran's enrichment level is a crucial and urgent issue for them. It appears that Iran is at a point where it won't be deceived again, and that the haste it made back in 2015, which resulted in the JCPOA not being beneficial to us, won't repeat.
Doesn't look like there's any easy win for Iran. The deal was signed to curb Iran's nuclear program, which this country has maintained is peaceful all along. That was in return for lifting nuclear-related economic UN sanctions off this country. The deal was between Iran and the P5 plus one, that's the permanent UN Security Council members.